If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Be covering 46 and 47 today. I'm going to read all of 46, and I'm going to read portions of 47 later. So we'll start with the 13 verses of chapter 46. Word of God reads, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me? And make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel is my glory. Idolatry is a theme that we've seen repeatedly as we've walked through Isaiah over, I think, the past year now. We've seen this struggle to be so intense, and we've seen this struggle to be so repetitive, and we've seen this reminder of the futility and narrowness and two-dimensional aspect of idolatry. And yet, every time it's brought up, I don't know about you, but I read through it and I study and I look at it and I see a new way that God pricks us with this struggle of idolatry. Though here in ancient times it's idolatry in pure literal form, the worshiping of idols, today we see idolatry put out in the same means, in the way we worship ourselves, in the way we worship our lives, in the way we worship our own things, in the way we worship our status, in the way we worship our possessions. All these things are also idols. All these things are also competition, if you will, or something in place of the one true God. And the theme that you're going to see through 46 and 47 is a nature of pride. What's behind idolatry? I think essentially there's an element of pride behind idolatry. Pride is a subtle denial of God or of God's power and provision. The proud person is putting something in place of God Almighty. The proud person is taking some characteristic, some object, and putting it in place of Almighty God. And we know, as we've heard numerous times, that God resists the proud. In other words, he resists where he is unwelcome. He resists where he is not wanted. He resists where there is already something filling his place in someone's life. Of course, the classic biblical example that's brought up in so many sermons is the Pharisees. They had their own idea of God. When God appeared to them in the flesh, he wasn't welcome. And he resisted their proud hearts. Here, with the people of God in Isaiah's time, he resists their proud hearts. And he prophesies of a day where they will be in captivity because of their resistance to God's word, because of their resistance to God's way, because of their resistance to God's truth. And here in chapter 46, he goes on to explain what happens with these idols. He again shines light and shows us and his people what these idols' effectiveness actually is. And then in chapter 47, he highlights the pride of a nation such as Babylon. The pride of a nation that exalts itself against God, and how that pride is brought low. So whether it's the people of God in Judah, or whether it's Babylon, the verse from Jeremiah applies, "Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there," says the Lord. Why? Because I am the Lord, there is no other. Why? Because I am the effective force that holds all things. Why? Because I am the one who is worshipped and there is no other. And pride, taking something and putting it in the place of God, always goes before some type of destruction. That pride will fail. That pride will pass. That pride will get you in a heap and a mess. And yet God remains, and God is eternal. So whether it's, again, pride and idolatry in chapter 46, and the weakness and futility of idolatry, or pride in materialism, as in chapter 47, destruction comes from both. The question is asked in chapter 5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal?" In verse 5, "To whom will you liken me?" God asks the question, and he wants you to consider your life and your ways. He wants you to seriously consider and think about who can measure up. And when the person comes to know God's attributes and God's character and studies the Word of God and comes into contact with who he reveals himself to be, the answer can only be no one and nothing. No one and nothing else can measure up to God Almighty. As a matter of fact, even if you don't fully understand the characteristics of God, even if you're not so sure about what he said or what he's done, I think there is a sense that we all have that he is, we call him Almighty God, that he is almighty. So let's just take that one thing of him being almighty and maybe even add another thing of his salvation, of the fact that he saves, of the fact that he forgives, of the fact that he guides. And then take those things and compare them with the pride of idolatry that his people have chosen over him and see how it measures up. He starts out in verse 1 bringing out a couple of gods, a couple of idols. Baal bows down and Nebal stoops. They're idols on the beasts and on the cattle. They're heavy loads. Their carriages are heavily loaded. You might even see in one of your translations, "You carry them." Remember I said a couple weeks ago that an idol is a god that you carry? Well, let's explore that for a moment. And let's think about how you carry that idol. If you hold it, then let's remember that you can drop it and you can break it. Or someone else can steal it. Or someone else can destroy it. And if that is your god, and it is susceptible to some type of destruction or some type of decay, that's a heavy burden to carry. If you are responsible for the well-being or the existence of your God, no wonder you're stressed. No wonder you're afraid. No wonder you're so weighed down. Think about what some people make idols in their life today. There's a number of things that we can highlight. But let's take, for example, I'm always amazed at how politics is sometimes a default conversation topic for some people. Let's take someone who is obsessed with politics, not here, but let's take somebody who is obsessed with politics, and that is their one topic of conversation. That's what they think about, that's what they live, that's what they eat, that's what they breathe, that's what they sleep. They are obsessed with that. If you are obsessed with a political situation in the United States of America, think of all the stress and anger that is effused in your worry about which way policy is going, in your worry about what is good for the country. Politics as an idol brings stress, brings confusion, brings fear. And don't think that the 24-hour news networks don't prey on that. They want you to be obsessed. They want you to fear, and they want you to tune in to hear more about what your God is doing and how you possibly can sway that God, whichever direction suits you. People who obsess about politics are often very angry or very burdened. Why? Because it's something that's in your hands as far as you're concerned, and you worry about that. Don't feed that idolatry. Don't feed something that you think is in your hands. Think about status. Think about measuring up in other people's eyes. Success according to a worldly standard. What is this person going to think of me? How can I compare to my neighbors? How can I make my house a little more nice? How can I show them? How can I be the best in my field? How can I advance and get that promotion? How can I do this to prove to others my value? People worship a status. If they get the status, then that's what they talk about. Do you know who I am? The importance oozes from some people like that. And if you don't reach that status, if you never quite reach the mark that you've set in your head or that you have had impressed upon you by society, then you often feel like you're a failure or a loser because your God is not coming through for you, and what do you do now? The same can be said for people. Your kids, some people, kids are a blessing. But some people worship their kids, and their kids are their obsession. Could be the same with a significant other. And this is your God. This is what you live for. This is who you work for. This is why you get up for a child or for a spouse or for a boyfriend or girlfriend or for someone. But then the reality can set in that that person can die. And what do? Why in our society are lawsuits so prevalent for so many things? Not only because it's become easier, not only because it's become more of a cultural norm, but I think there's something to the effect of, you took my God away, and you need to pay now. I need revenge, because you took away what was precious to me, and you need to deal with those consequences. Obviously, some lawsuits are legitimate. I'm not bashing all lawsuits, but I'm saying the obsession with it. When people can't deal with losing something. Why? Because you carry the burden of caring for your created and fashioned God. And it stoops you down, and it weighs you down, and it fills you with anxiety and stress. But who can compare to God? Who is like God? Nothing. No one in all the universe that compares to the one true God of the Bible. An idol is one that you hold, and I said that God holds you. And that's the difference. The idol will weigh you down. The idol will drag you through the mud. The idol will beat you up and kick you and oppress you and crush you. The idol will make you feel responsible for it, no matter what it is. But God holds you in his hands, and therefore you have no real fear. Therefore you have no real worry. Therefore, you have no real burden of this God dying or of this obsession in your life passing away. When your identity is in Christ, when your love is in Christ, when your affections are in Christ, when your pursuit is the glory of God and the enjoyment for Him forever, nothing can take that away. Nothing can destroy it. And instead of it being a burden, it carries you. He carries you. There's a reason the scripture tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. You don't know where man stands a lot of the time. And the fear of man will trap you in that oppression. But with God, you know where he stands. And you know where you stand in him. With God taking his word as it is, you know that you stand forgiven. You know that you stand safe. We talk about the omnipotence of God. We talk about his complete powerful nature. We talk about his decrees in which he ordains all things that come to pass. Some people they don't like that. They fear that because it wounds pride. But the Christian who understands the rest of God understands that God bringing something to pass is a peace and a comfort. Who are you trying to impress? What are you trying to bring to pass despite the word of God? What can something you hold ever really do for you? Money is severely limited. Material is severely limited. Things, even life itself, is severely limited. But God carries these things. He carries you. He declares in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will bring to pass what will come. You trust, believe, and rest. And in verse 12 and 13, he even addresses the stubborn-hearted who do not fear. He says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. You know, because we're so stubborn and because we're so hard-hearted, because we're so proud, because we're so idolatrous by our very nature, thank God that salvation is not dependent on us. Thank God that salvation is not dependent on our decision-making or on our ability to reason or on our ability to choose. Thank God that, though it seems that way from our perspective, thank God that salvation is carried out despite human opposition. The beauty of God's grace is that it doesn't allow for pride. That's the beauty of God's grace. There's no pride allowed. You can never say, God chose me. I'm really special because he chose me. I'm really better than everybody else because he chose. You can never say that. You have no reason to boast. We have no reason. We are all as an unclean thing. We are all evil. We have all done wrong. We are all under the curse. We are all the sons and daughters of Adam. We all fought against God. And even in our fighting, he saved us anyway. His will was accomplished. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Though we rebel, God will still rule and save. And when we look at the world, when we look at those around us and we fear and we tremble and we worry, don't make that an idol. Fear not, because even in a rebellious world, God has the power to save. And even in his word, he tells us that the day is coming when Christ will come and make all things right. And again, we rest in that. And again, we trust in that. Why? Because we don't hold God. He holds us. This understanding of pride is then can be also be carried over into chapter 47, when he speaks to Babylon, and he speaks the Chaldeans, Babylon, etc., the greatest nation on earth that was coming up after Assyria, Babylon. I'm going to pick up with verse 4 and read for a while. Verse 4 of chapter 47. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now. You who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you. From what shall come upon you? Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have labored. Your merchants from your youth, they shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Babylonian pride and false security is a tremendous thing. And the pride of Babylon that's seen here is all too familiar to us once again. This is the illustration of pride, if you will. This is pride personified in the characteristic of a kingdom, Babylon. Babylon, as the archetype for all evil and worldly systems, very often in the Bible, Babylon held up as the greatest entity, the greatest archetype of civilization, of what man can achieve, very often. And we see here it's sad and pathetic in its blindness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let him who thinks they're perfectly safe beware. For without God, you're not. The visible, tangible, impressive might, wealth, education, and beauty, and size of Babylon were astounding. Imagine being someone of the ancient world, traveling from your little village and now heading to the great and mighty impressive city. What a sight! The gardens, the buildings, the people, the learning, the shops, the streets. Everything can be bought. Everything can be experienced. What magnificence! It's very easy to be completely taken up with that. Very easy to be completely impressed by that. I mean, the equivalent is if you live in a rural community in a very small area and you go to New York City for the first time and walk through Times Square. What? It's a whole different world. Look at the achievements of mankind. Look at what can be built. Look at what can be done. Look at what can be shown. Look at the entertainment. Look at the talent. Look at the intelligence. Look at all there is. And yet, God can bring all that to failure. We've seen it in recent times with the Empire of Great Britain. Great Britain is not what it once was. The sun used to never set on the British Empire. Many people talk about a decline in the USA. USA is still very powerful. But God makes no promises to the United States of America. And he made no promises to Babylon. And Babylon here is the archetype of pride. God is not impressed. God is not moved by the accomplishments of mankind when they're done out of pride for their own exaltation. And this is a vital lesson for us, just as history is a vital lesson for us. The study of history shows us the rise and fall of mankind. Study of history shows us the failures of mankind. Study of history shows us that man is not as impressive as he makes himself out to be. And that's why history is so important. And he narrows it down with Babylon, and he highlights a few particular things. Not only does he say, you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now again, this hadn't happened yet. This was coming. Not only does he say, you shall no longer be a Lady of Kingdoms, but he says, look, this is your coping mechanism. This is what you turn to in blindness. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. This is what you turn to when you stick your head in the sand. He says, you are given to pleasures in verse 8. You who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Beware. Pleasure and comfort are empty consolation. And we know people like that. We know that is the spirit of this age. I am, and there is no other. It's about me and my comfort and my desire and my will. We know that. We've encountered that. I think one of the easiest places to observe that is watching people on really long lines. You see some people start getting sweaty, or they tap their foot, or they get angry. Even watching some people when they deal with waitresses or waiters. You walk into a restaurant. I don't want this table. This table doesn't look right. Can I go to that table? My food isn't exactly the way it should be. These are small, minimal examples, but you see the attitude of it. And they're attitudes that we've encountered all the time. Not to mention people on the roads. People on the roads are always courteous. I don't know what it is. Esther drives a little red car that my grandmother gave us. And I don't know what it is about that car, but people get really angry at that car. Everybody rides on Esther's tail. It doesn't matter how fast she goes. They're on her tail. And it's usually some angry guy in his 30s or something. I don't know what it is. They just don't like that. I never have that trouble. But no matter what, Esther has that trouble. But nonetheless, the attitude is, I am and there is no other. You're in my way. You're holding me back. You're preventing my pleasure and comfort. You're not making it right for me. And we know that's the spirit of the age. I am, and there is no one beside me. I like Facebook, but social media really adds to that. It really makes you the center of your own little universe. How many likes did you get? How many shares did you get? How many people wished you happy birthday on your wall? I bet you look at the number and pat yourself on the back sometimes. I am the center of my own universe. But this is empty consolation. I can do whatever suits me. Look after yourself. God helps those who help themselves. We've heard of that pagan saying. But I am and there is no one else also adds to deeper and darker sins. It also adds to corruption and abuse. Why is there human trafficking? I am and there's no one else. Why is there oppression and corruption? I am and there's no one else. Why is there abuse of employees? I am and there is no one else. Why is there abuse of in relationship? I am and there is no one else. The self as the idol and the extreme excessive pride cause evil. And in verse 11, he says to Babylon, you who think this way, you who trust in this, you're evil, and evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. In other words, one day your bubble's going to burst, and you're not going to know how to deal with it. One day you're going to be faced with reality that you're not the only one. Either you're going to be faced with some type of sickness, or something precious in your life is going to come your way, or you're going to be faced with the reality of death, and you're not going to know how to handle it, Babylon. You're not going to know how to handle it, you person of Babylon. And when reality does rock your world, you're either going to turn to God and recognize he's your only help, or in blindness, you're going to seek more deception. And he highlights some of the things they do when they refuse God and seek more deception. God will expose the blindness and the error of the worldly experts who tell you what you want to hear. He says, stand now with your enchantments and your multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels, astrologers, stargazers, monthly prognosticators. These people look to the stars for wisdom. They look to the natural world for wisdom. may think that's pre-modern, but you know what? When people look to pseudoscience, or people look to experts who may not necessarily be real experts, people do the same thing. When people feel they have an illness of some sort, and they continue to look for the specialist who tells them what they want to hear, that's burying your head in the sand and avoiding truth and avoiding objective reality and running away from confrontation of the fact that you're fragile. Death is coming, and only God can hold you. It happens with doctors, happens with experts, happens with dietitians, happens with programs, happens with all kinds of things that people seek instead of God, and yet it never fully satisfies. Happens with preaching. People go to churches where they want to hear what they want to hear, where they only are encouraged or only built up, and a message from Isaiah 46 and 47 will never be heard. Happens all over. Happens when people choose a worldview or a narrative that confirms their own personal rebellion or desire. When comfort is king, then pride equals self-worship, and self-worship equals idolatry. And verse 14 tells us there is no substance. The fire shall burn it up. Destruction shall come. If anyone thinks they stand, take heed lest they fall. If anyone is obsessed with self, and there is you and no other, take heed lest you fall, for the reality will set in. But the good news is that there's a cure for that. There's a cure for that pride. There's a way out of that destruction. There is a reality that burns off your fiction. There is a reality that comes to you and says, I am. I am, and there is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no one like me. To whom will you liken God? To whom will you liken me? And he says he resists the proud, but he says, humble yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What do you have that you did not receive? And the everlasting security that is found in Christ is proclaimed in the Psalms in numerous places. But just two verses, a couple verses I want to highlight. Psalm 89, verse 28 and 29, God says, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him, his anointed. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And again in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Your idols will burn up. Your people, your status, your money, your objects will be gone. But God, from everlasting to everlasting, has security in Christ Jesus, his Son. Follow him. Take up his cross. What is the meaning of all of this? What is the meaning? Why are you here? Where are you going? Why do you suffer? What are you facing? Why are you dealing with what you're dealing with? God is the center of it all. God is the purpose for it all. Your Maker is the one you turn to. Come to him. Exchange the worthless struggle for eternal good and for eternal value. Follow him. Walk with him. Lean on him, worship him, and live for him. And with that, there will be true comfort, peace, and rest for your soul. Remember, it's indestructible. Remember, it cannot fail. Occasionally, you'll buy a product, and it'll say, indestructible. Maybe a safe. My grandfather used to tell me that they used to drop Stanley thermoses out of airplanes to test that they were indestructible. But a Stanley thermos can still be smashed. I don't care what it is. There's nothing indestructible but God. And you can be sure that your salvation in him is also indestructible. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent on him. And as he is indestructible, so is your safety, so is your eternal salvation, so is your comfort. He carries you and comforts you. It's from outside of the self. No pride allowed. It's peace outside of the self. There's no fear of failure because God handles you. God has taken your failure and paid for it. There's no pride allowed. There's rest outside self. You've become a child of God. There's a reason God says, become as a little child and trust in me, because he's trying to draw on your understanding that a child looks to their parent and is dependent on them for food, for shelter, for money, for care. Same way, we look to our Heavenly Father for all those things. And when we understand that he cannot fail, we rest in him, become as a child. There's no pride allowed. You're not doing it. He is. And in all this, we have eternal security. So though you anoint yourself as high as the eagle, there's no escape from God. All will fail, but not him. Destruction will come, but not in him. Christ has overcome that destruction for you. He's overcome your sin for you. He's overcome your worry for you. And he's overcome the world. Be of good cheer and rest in the eternal security of our great and mighty Savior. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a message like this. Thank you that we can see so clearly that the nature of people never changes. And we can read a chapter like 47, and we can see characteristics that we observe every day in people that we interact with every day. We pray that you, who were absolute and divine truth in Isaiah's day, who are absolute and divine truth over and above Babylon, would also be absolute and divine truth in our day, as you are, would make that clear, as you have, would effectually teach us and convict us of this, as you have, and that your overarching hand would save, would guide, would lead, would protect and defend. May your blessing touch us, may your security hold us, and may your grace and peace go with us. We pray that in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.